I want to start today by asking a common question. Someone dies, and sometimes we wonder, well, I wonder which resurrection they'll come up in. You know, maybe it's someone like a Mother Teresa, right? Someone who's done a lot of good things. She lived a life, you know, serving in the name of Jesus Christ. But maybe her doctrine wasn't quite correct. And we say, well, I wonder if she'll come up in the first resurrection or the second resurrection. Maybe it's somebody that we see on TV or we think about a historical figure of some kind, an Adolf Hitler or somebody like that. And we say, well, this is a terrible person. He devised war. He tried to exterminate God's chosen people. Surely he'll come up in the third resurrection, right? Or is it possible that God will bring him up in the second resurrection, and he'll have a chance, an opportunity then? Or maybe it's somebody that we knew, went to church with for years. We hadn't seen him in a long time. They once were there every Sabbath with us. They were baptized. You had deep personal conversations. But then over time, they kind of faded away, and last you heard, they were going to some other, you know, mainstream church, and you wonder, are they going to come up in first resurrection? Second resurrection? The third resurrection? You know, we've all had these thoughts. We've all had these thoughts. So today, I want to try to answer some questions about the resurrections. Or at least to the degree the Bible answers those questions. Title for today's message and our main focus is, who will come up in which resurrection? Who will come up in which resurrection? While we cannot and should not try to make judgments about specific people, the Bible is actually quite clear on this subject, even though it may not name names directly. Now, as we get started, it's helpful to come up with maybe a little bit of definition and talk a little bit about the resurrections in a general sense. The word resurrection, the Greek word that's used for it is anastasis. It's number 386 in Strong's Concordance, and it simply translates as stand up. Stand up. Now, in the biblical sense, it's used to refer to someone who is dead and brought back to life. That can either be a physical life or is a spirit being. We'll talk a little bit more of that in a minute. Now, the point of today's message is not to prove the resurrections, the first, second, and third resurrection. I think most of you have been around long enough. You're familiar with the teachings on that. Instead, what I want to do is I want to focus on how they differ and how those who are brought up in each of those resurrections, what some of the characteristics are of each group. If you happen to be just learning about the resurrections, you're not very familiar with them. If you're, you know, happen to be watching this sermon a little bit later on online and you're not really familiar with the concept of resurrection, I might encourage you to pause at this moment and maybe go and do a little bit of a study on the resurrections that's showing that there are three. To do that, what I would suggest is that you take a look at our book list, What Happens After Death. And also, if you look at our Fundamental Beliefs booklet, there is a whole chapter in there because it is one of our fundamental beliefs, and it's titled The Resurrections and Eternal Judgment. And those will help you understand a little bit and prove each of the resurrections. So the Bible refers to three resurrections, either directly or indirectly. We'll go into more detail as we go on here, but I'm just going to give just kind of a brief definition and explanation of each as we get started, just so, again, if you're kind of new, you'll have a frame of reference to work from. So the first resurrection is of those who obeyed God here in this lifetime. At Christ's return, they will be raised into a spirit body. They will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years here on this earth. And they will inherit eternal life at that resurrection. This is sometimes referred to as the resurrection of the first fruits. Second resurrection is for those who never really understood who God was or his laws. At the end of that 1,000 years of Christ's reign here on earth, they will be resurrected to a physical life, and they will have their first real opportunity to learn who God is, what God is, why God is. And they will have an opportunity then to inherit eternal life. Oftentimes we refer to this as the Great White Throne Judgment. In the third resurrection are those who understood and knew who God was, but willfully rejected him. And they will be brought up to a physical life and then put to an eternal death in the lake of fire. Again, this is probably not new news to most of you who have been around, but if you haven't been around, that just kind of gives you a frame of reference as we kind of get into things today. So with that being said, before we really even dig deeper into the three resurrections, we need to understand and talk about why resurrection is an important topic. Why is it an important concept? What made it worthy to make it into one of our 20 fundamental beliefs? That we wrote this into our bylaws and says this defines who we are. Some might look at it and think, oh, well, this is kind of minutia, right? You know, what happens to me after I'm dead, God will take care of that. You know, all I know is I need to live a life emulating Jesus Christ, love God, and love my neighbor. And how exactly things transpire after I die doesn't really matter. God will take care of that. And that sounds like a convincing argument. And certainly it is extremely important that we do emulate the life of Jesus Christ and honor God and honor man. But Scripture also tells us that the doctrine of resurrection is very important. In fact, it's one of the key elements of faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So the author here is getting ready to, in the book of Hebrews, get into some pretty deep things, right? He's writing to the Jews of his day, and he's going to be explaining some things about how Christ is our mediator. He's going to be talking about the new covenant. He's going to be talking about how, you know, blood shed for all, that those physical sacrifices are no longer necessary. So he's getting into some big things, but what he says, before we can get into that big stuff, he said, we don't have time to lay again for us the foundation, the basics. And among those basics that he talks about is resurrection of the dead. So that's a sort of a basic understanding. So in other words, you can't really understand these deeper things if you don't understand basic things like repentance, faith, and he includes resurrection. We actually see an example of people not being able to understand because of not understanding the concept of resurrection in Christ's ministry. If you go to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus Christ was being challenged, as he often was, by the religious establishment of the day on what he was teaching. Matthew 22 and verse 23. Matthew 22 and verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. So the Sadducees were a particular sect among the Jews that said there is no resurrection. All right? So they come to him and they're going to see if they can't outsmart him. They thought they were going to prove to Christ that there was no resurrection. Verse 24 says, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So they come up with what they think is an impossible scenario, right? They're playing this little game of stump the pastor, stump the rabbi. You know, people think, well, if I can stump this guy and he can't answer this question, therefore, he's not as wise and as smart as I am, and I don't have to listen to anything else he says, right? That was a game people played then, and quite frankly, people still play that game today. Right? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Christ says, "Hold up, y'all. You really don't understand what you're talking about here. You really don't understand." And then he gets into it with them. He says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." You know, it's important to understand that even the Sadducees here, even though they didn't believe in the resurrection per se, they were talking about someone who we would presume would come up in the first resurrection. They're talking about someone who knew and understood Moses' law. They said, "Who is with us?" You know, in other words, they were a part of the body. They were part of the church. He says, "They will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrections of the dead, have you not read that was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He said, "Y'all, you're looking at this in the wrong way." He said, "You know, you can't see the forest for the trees. You're worried about who this lady is going to be married to, who she's going to be sleeping with. You're worried about these physical things." So, but God is not raising people in that first resurrection to this sort of a physical life. He's raising them to something much more. He's raising them to an eternal spirit life. They couldn't understand that because they didn't understand resurrection. And they got caught up on this little thing. He says, "You're missing the bigger point here." The point for us is that if we don't understand the resurrection, it throws off the rest of our understanding. If we didn't believe, if we didn't know, if we didn't understand the three resurrections, we would look at life much, much differently than we do right now. We would look at it as many do that says, "Well, you know, you better do good and hope God likes you, because when you're dead, going to heaven, you're going to hell, one of the two. That's it." But if you understand the resurrections, you understand, no, that's not it. That's not it at all. There's another problem with not understanding the resurrections as well that has to do with a fundamental core doctrine, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, obviously you're familiar with it. We often refer to it as the resurrection chapter because here Paul does talk a little bit about that, quite a bit about that. But let's notice in verse 12 what he says. It's kind of a, you know, Paul was a very good teacher, an apologetic teacher, apologetics being a logical progression of a discussion, of a laying out your point and say, "This is what I believe and here's why, step by step." And so he's kind of laying a foundation. It says, "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And also, if you didn't believe Christ was raised from the dead, then what do you believe? Because if that didn't happen, it all starts to unravel very, very quickly for a Christian. It says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." So if people are saying, "Well, there can't be a resurrection," well, then, okay, what happened with Christ? You see? "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." If Christ can't be resurrected, we have a real problem. If he as the Son of God could not be brought up from the dead, then how about us? What kind of chance do we stand? Not a very good one. If he couldn't be resurrected from the human form, then we have no hope. Or as some would think, well, he never was really human, he was just spirit the whole time, which is not what we teach, not what we believe, then being resurrected isn't really that much of a miracle because he was never really dead in the first place, right? But either way you look at it, you got a problem here, theologically speaking. Verse 15, he says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Paul's saying, well, listen, if you don't believe that, you shouldn't believe anything I say because I'm a liar. He said, "For if the dead do not if the dead do not rise, then Christ does not rise." And now he gets to the real problem. He said, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If we don't believe that Christ was raised, now we have a real problem, because why was it important that Christ was raised and ascended to the Father? If you remember, we had a Bible study about this earlier this year. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, and a sacrifice is only good if it's an acceptable sacrifice. What if Jesus Christ was never raised? Well, if he is never raised, that means he could not have ascended to the Father. If he couldn't have ascended to the Father and be accepted as a sacrifice, then we have a serious problem, because if he's not accepted as a sacrifice for our sins, guess who is? It means I am still in my sins. That's what it's saying here, that if you're still in your sins, then you have real trouble, because guess what? You're going to have to be that sacrifice. You're going to have to pay with your life. Verse 18, he said, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And he points out, he said, if you believe that Christ is not risen, then all those people that you know who have died in the faith, well, then they're just dead. They have no hope. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable." He points out, if we don't have any hope, if we don't have any, you know, thing to look forward to be resurrected, to be brought up and out of our sins, then everything we're doing now is just pointless and worthless, and we're kind of a joke. You know, we're pitiable. So clearly, understanding the resurrections is a very key component of faith. It helps to frame how we look at everything in life. If we don't understand the concept of resurrection, then it throws off our ability to understand other things within the Bible. Our faith is useless, and we're just toiling away in a miserable, worthless existence. The resurrection is more than just an academic point that some might want to argue. It's an absolute key foundational principle of our faith and of who we are, what we are, what we believe, and why. It shapes everything about how we look at life. Now, before we get actually into those in the third resurrection, there's one more point that I think we need to make clear when we talk about resurrection. Go back to some of those examples I gave at the beginning, right? Your Mother Teresa's of the world, your Adolf Hitler's, your Joseph Stalin's, all these historical figures, things we think about. We say, well, what resurrection will they come up in? And that's not bad to, I guess, ponder those things. But the problem is, how often do we just stop at pondering? Well, you usually don't, do we? We say, well, you know, I've added it all up. And in Dan's court of judgment, Adolf Hitler is going to fill in the blank. We take it upon ourselves, and whether we mean to or we intend to, whether we think it's important or not, we wind up making a judgment. We often wind up making a judgment. Again, we cannot and we should not do that. We don't know, we don't understand other people's hearts. For many of these people we think about, we didn't know them as a person. And even though we have God's Spirit, we sometimes fail to understand and interpret and apply God's laws correctly. We are in no way qualified here at this point in time to make those judgments. But besides all of that, somebody else already has that job. Somebody else has already been assigned to be the judge. In John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'll pick it up in verse 22. If you have a marker in your Bible, you might want to place it here. We'll be coming back to John 5 a couple of times today. John 5, verse 22. John 5 and verse 22. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." It's written here pretty plain and simply that Jesus Christ is the judge, not God the Father. Suppose he could if he wanted to. But no, he appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge. And we're even given a reason why. It would be so that people understand who Jesus Christ is. They understand that he and the Father are truly one. And that gives us a glimpse into how we will be one with Jesus Christ and the Father. As I said, right now, you and I don't have the ability to judge. But someday, when we are one with God the Father and Jesus Christ, we will have perfect wisdom and knowledge. That in and of itself is a very important theological understanding. But in regards to our topic today, again, we see very clearly who the judge actually is. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see this referenced as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is Paul writing to Timothy, kind of a farewell comments to Timothy in his ministry, giving him some admonition of the things that are important. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and at his kingdom." Pretty clear he's referring to Jesus Christ, because Revelation 19, we read, it's Jesus Christ who is coming, Jesus Christ who is bringing the kingdom, Jesus Christ who will be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years here on earth with those in the first resurrection. Paul reiterates, Jesus Christ is the one who will be judging. And we won't turn there right now for sake of time, but you might jot down as well 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, makes it very clear that Christ is the one who brings the kingdom. Afterwards, he gives it over to God the Father. So Scripture is very clear, again, on who will be the judge. And it's not this guy. It's not you. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, that being said, let's go ahead and look at what the Bible tells us about those in each of the three resurrections. Again, it doesn't necessarily name names, but it does give us some very important characteristics that we can understand. And even though, again, we aren't to be judged, understanding those characteristics can certainly help us in our walk and our admonition to be diligent, to be faithful, so that we might be a part of that first resurrection. Let's go back to John 5. John 5, again, if you would. And again, we're thinking about characteristics of the people in each resurrection. John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5, verse 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Okay, so we're starting to get our first clue here about those that are judged to life. It says it's those who hear and those who believe, they will pass into everlasting life. So in other words, they're not going to be resurrected to a physical life. They're resurrected to an everlasting or spirit life. This would certainly be all of those in the first resurrection. And as well, those in the second resurrection would have an opportunity to be passed into this judgment eventually. This tells us a couple of things. It says those who heard and those who believe. Well, that tells us that those who have not heard, those who have not yet understood and been able to believe, they aren't being judged right now. They aren't being judged right now. We won't turn there right now. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 show us God is only judging those that he is calling today. He's not judging the whole world at this time. Second, it's telling us that it's those who believe who will be a part of that first resurrection. This goes along with what we read in Hebrews 6 and then over in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, that believing in the resurrections, it's not a gray area. It's an important part of who we are, should define us. Again, keep a finger here in John 5, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is, again, a section of Scripture that we often turn to when we start thinking particularly about the first resurrection. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Oh, excuse me, in Timothy. Bear with me just a moment. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You look in the margin of your Bible, and it'll show you that the term falling asleep here is a synonym for death. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or are dead in Jesus." There's that reminder of belief again. Of belief. We have to believe. Belief is important. Absolutely critical. But is belief all that matters? Is it like Peter Pan, you know, if I believe I can fly, then I can do it? Or is there something more to it than that? No, there's something more to it than that. Something more than just simply belief. But belief is extremely important. Let's go and look at a second characteristic of those who will be in the first resurrection. Certainly it's those who believe. But let's go now to Revelation chapter 20. And if you happen to have two markers in your Bible, this would be a place to stick that second marker. Because we'll come back here a couple other times. Revelation 20, we're going to pick it up in verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, something you need to understand about this section of Scripture, sometimes people get a little tripped up about it, And they read verse 5, and they think it's referring to those who are raised at the end of the 1,000 years and saying, well, that's the first resurrection. Well, that just doesn't make sense if you read through it. If there's one group of people that are raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years and another at the end, well, which one is first? Well, it's the one that happened at the beginning of the 1,000 years. So it can be helpful to understand verse 5, that first sentence there in verse 5 is really sort of a parenthetical insertion. Just kind of say, oh, by the way, you're probably wondering about what happens to the rest of the dead. They'll be raised later. And then the last part where it says, "This is the first resurrection," is referring to those in verse 4. Again, it's probably not new to you if you've been studying the resurrections for some time. But reading through that, it kind of makes sense, again, because if people are raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years, clearly they're raised before those who are raised at the end. But getting back to the characteristics there in verse 4, it says they did not worship the beast or his image, right? Which is true, but it means more than just the physical act of worship. What it means is that they refused to worship or obey anyone except the one true God. They were only obedient to the one true God. Quite frankly, this is where a lot of modern Christianity kind of goes wrong. They teach or preach something along the lines that, you know, if what you're doing You're doing because your heart is committed to the Lord and because you love Jesus Christ. Then that's okay by God. Sounds good, but it's not what the Bible actually teaches. That's the issue that many have. In fact, at the end time, that's probably the chief problem for most of mankind. They think they're honoring and worshiping God, but they're not. Go to Revelation 13. Back up just a few chapters here. Revelation 13, verse 1. Revelation 13, verse 1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, of course, is Satan the devil, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Goes on and describes a little bit more about the beast. In verse 4 it says, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So this beast power, people are going to look at and say, "Wow, this is fantastic. Nobody can stop him." But who and what is behind that beast power? Well, we just read. It's Satan, the devil. It's that dragon. And that brings with it a huge problem. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs." So this is referring to now the second beast, or what we commonly refer to as the false prophet, as he's referred to later on. It says that he made even make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Here we get to the key problem. Most of the world is deceived. They don't think they're worshiping Satan. They think they're worshiping God and Jesus Christ. They think that's what's going on, but they are deceived. Revelation 12:9, you might jot down, won't turn there, also reminds us that Satan deceives the whole world. And he does that, you know, to the degree that people treat the beast power, the false prophet, as if they were God. You know what the hardest thing is about deception and being deceived? If you're deceived, do you know you're deceived? No. That's the whole problem. People think they're honoring and worshiping God and Jesus Christ. But they're not. They're not. Verse 15 says, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Who is it that's killed? Those who won't worship the beast. Those who won't worship a false god, a.k.a. those who will only worship the one true God in the way that one true God says that he should be worshipped. Said another way, a characteristic of those in the first resurrection is that they will only worship the one true God in complete truth. Being deceived and thinking you're worshiping God is not a characteristic of those in the first resurrection. John 4, verse 24, kind of puts a summary on it here. John 4 and verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We must be the complete package. Oh no, we can't earn salvation by worshiping God just by the letter of the law. We can't keep the law perfectly enough that we might be saved. But worshiping him in truth, not allowing ourselves to be deceived, and worshiping God only as he says to worship him is a characteristic of those brought up in that first resurrection. One last characteristic of those brought up in the first resurrection, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Very powerful, very direct statement. If we don't have God's Spirit, if we don't have that Spirit that Jesus Christ has, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we are not his. We are not his. Who is it that Christ resurrects at his return? 1 Thessalonians 4. It's those that are his, that sleep in Christ. Here in Romans 8, verse 10 now, says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." This is real life. If Christ is in us, if his Spirit is in us, if we are truly repentant, if we have accepted and been reconciled by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our mortal bodies, they're going to die, right? We can't earn salvation. We have physical bodies that can only go so far, and we have human reasoning and logic that can only get us so far. It says, but if God's Spirit is in us, then we have life. In verse 11, he said, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It's very clear. Those who have God's Spirit will be given eternal life. They will be raised to an immortal spirit body, not just a physical one, just as Jesus Christ was raised, just as he put on immortality, as you read in 1 Corinthians 15. So, who will be in the first resurrection? The Bible is very clear. It will be those who have not just heard the gospel, but those who have faith, those who believe in the gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrections to come. And more than just saying they believe, it'll be those who refuse to worship God falsely, who honor and obey the one true God, keep and observe his commands up to and including the point of death. And it'll only be those who have God's Spirit that can be raised to immortality and brought up in that first resurrection. So there we see three key characteristics of those who are brought up in the first resurrection. Let's move on now and look at the second resurrection, and each of these we'll be looking for three key characteristics. You could probably come up with more if you wanted to, but for the sake of the message today, we're just going to hold it to three for each of the resurrections. Let's go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm going to pick it up in verse 25. John 5 and verse 25. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is a scripture that I almost always read when I'm doing a funeral, particularly at the graveside service, because it's very powerful, because it says, what it says concerns all people. This section of Scripture covers all humanity in one way or the other. Verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Again, we read early on at the beginning of the message, it's Jesus Christ who is given the authority to make these judgments. Verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Everyone who has died will be resurrected. everyone will hear Jesus Christ's voice. It's why we turn to this scripture at funerals. Oftentimes when you're standing in the graveyard, you look out, and you know, you're thinking about the person that you're there for that day who's being buried. But you know, it's often in a cemetery, right? And there's hundreds and thousands of graves. And when I think about that, I look at that scene, and I think about what the scripture says. Every single one of those graves is going to be opened someday. What a powerful, what an amazing, what an awesome thing that is. Verse 29, it says, "And come forth," so they're not just going to hear his voice, they're going to come forth out of the graves, "those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Ultimately speaking, there are two things that await us, or one of two things, I should say, that await us: eternal life or eternal death. Now, what happens is some stop right here and they say, okay, so when you die, you either immediately inherit eternal life or immediately inherit eternal death. But where does it say in here anything about timing? Well, it doesn't. What this scripture tells us is that ultimately we're going to wind up one of two ways, either with eternal life or eternal death. For those in the first resurrection, it will be immediate when those graves are opened. As I said, as the Bible says, all those graves will be opened, but it doesn't say that they're all going to be opened at the same time. And that's key to understand. For those who is opened for at the return of Christ at the first resurrection, it will be open to eternal life. But what about everybody else? What about everybody else? And this is where the understanding and the knowledge of the second resurrection becomes very encouraging, very critical, and very uplifting. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. As I mentioned before, this is that sort of parenthetical sentence that's in here. But think about what it means. It says, Revelation 20, verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Not everybody's going to come out of those graves at once. Some are going to come up right away. Some are not going to come up until 1,000 years later. We continue in Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne." Again, we often refer to this as the great white throne judgment. It says, "And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened." Once resurrected, people will stand and be judged. Those who haven't already been brought up to that eternal life and the first resurrection, now this is 1,000 years later, says now they will be judged. It's a very important thing we need to remember. Not everyone is being judged today. Not everyone is being judged today. That's much, much different than those who are in the first resurrection. Hold your finger right here. I referenced this earlier, but we're going to turn and actually read 1 Peter chapter 4 now. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. This is Peter writing to the first century church, the part, that body that we are a part of today. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And he kind of points to the fact that the ending is going to be bad if we don't obey. But he's stating very directly, we're being judged now. We're being judged now. Those who would be part of the first resurrection, those who would be brought up and referred to as first fruits, are being judged now. But that is decidedly different than what is happening to those who will be brought up in that second resurrection. This is where we sometimes get ourselves in trouble, isn't it? We see injustices in the world. We see wrongs. We see the Adolf Hitlers, the whoever's, and we say, God, why don't you do something about that? And the answer is, I will, my son. It's just not right now. It's just right now. They will be judged, but only after they understand truly who God is, what God is, what their relationship to him is. Go back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. It refers to some books here. One of it, it says, is the book of life. Is the book of life. That book of life is those who would inherit that eternal life. Those who ultimately respond and obey God. That would certainly be those who are brought up in the first resurrection. But it can include those who are brought up in the second resurrection as well. This is after this 1,000 years. It's those who aren't being judged today. So why would God do it that way? What's the point in waiting 1,000 years to judge everybody else? Why not just judge everybody now? Well, notice what it says about these other books. It says they stood before God and other books were open. Well, what books are those? Well, it's been our understanding in the teaching of the church for quite a few years, or all that I remember. These books refer to the books of the Bible. You know, the Bible itself is one book that's been put together by scribes and by others, but it's a collection of other books. Broadly speaking, you could say the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those books aren't open to the point where everyone understands them yet. I'm going to read from the booklet. This is the Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God on page 59. It says, this resurrection, also known as the general resurrection and the great white throne judgment, is further described in Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, evidently meaning the books of the Bible now open to their understanding. And another book was open, which is the book of life, meaning opportunity for being listed with the saved. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. That is, they are evaluated over time according to how they live by what they learned, not instantly condemned. And it also notes John 5:29 that we read earlier, that's often translated as a resurrection of judgment rather than condemnation. New King James says condemnation, but it's probably more correctly translated a resurrection of judgment, a time they will be judged. And we're being judged now. Not everyone is. Now, this is not a unique view of the United Church of God. Some might look at this and say, well, yeah, you know, that's what you say, but what's the rest of the world say? Well, I'll share with you what the rest of the world says. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown points it out this way when referring specifically to those books that are open there in Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, the books of God's remembrance, alike of the evil and good, of his conscience, of the word of Christ, and of the law, and of God's eternal counsel. And it cites various scriptures pointing to that. You know, God's counsel you could think of as Proverbs and Psalm. Of course, the law you think of as the Pentateuch. But again, they are all parts of the books of the Bible. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that's what it's referring to. When those books are open to people that they can understand. Matthew Poole's commentary says this. Speaking of those books being open, it says, to show the justice and righteousness according to which this judge would proceed. Books are said to be open. Is he an unfair judge? Is he going to judge you on something that he doesn't know? No. It says these books are open to show how the judge would proceed. Books are said to be open. What books? The book of God's law. The book of God's omniscience, you know, all these different books that go up into making the big book of the Bible. What we see then is God isn't just waiting to judge those in the second resurrection later on as part of a time management sort of a skill. He's waiting to judge them until they have an opportunity to know and understand what is actually in the books. They're not being judged now. They will be judged once they understand. And of course, we know a major theme of the first resurrection is that we will have opportunity as kings and priests to serve alongside Jesus Christ to help teach people how to live. A natural question that then comes up is this. What about the people who went to church every week for years? They never understood God. They didn't get it. They read the Bible, but it just didn't make sense to them. How are they going to be different in that second resurrection that they're going to understand any better than they did the first time around? It's a fair question. I'm not going to read it all for sake of time, but turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, again, you're probably familiar, refers to the Valley of the Dry Bones, refers to a physical resurrection and restoration of ancient Israel. As we read in Revelation 20, all will be resurrected at one point, some to a spiritual life, others to that second resurrection where we understand they will have physical life. But how is it going to be different? How are they going to get it any better then than they do now? We'll break into Ezekiel 37, verse 12. It says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves." No, knowing who God is isn't just an academic understanding. It's a deep spiritual belief. It's something that's ingrained upon our mind. It affects everything that we do. And how is it that we have the ability to do that? Well, verse 14 tells us. It says, "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Long last, people who may have heard the word, studied the book at one point in time, will have something special. Something that you and I have today, something that they did not have in this lifetime. God's Spirit. God's Spirit. What would I understand? What would you understand without God's Spirit? Not a lot. We could read it, we could memorize it, we could recite it. But would it be a part of who we are and what we truly believed if we didn't have that help from God's Spirit? Let's conclude this section here in Revelation 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Revelation 20, verse 13, still referring to those who were brought up in the second resurrection, says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Well, it's appointed all men to die once, right? We die a physical life. If we're not careful, we die eternally as well. That's what this refers to. "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." One of two places that we wind up, in the book of life or the lake of fire. Yes, John 5 tells us the same thing, but it doesn't give us the complete picture of the timing. Only when we read through and understand Revelation 20, Ezekiel 37, and other places do we understand that not everyone is being resurrected immediately to eternal life. nor is everyone being judged today. So who will be in the second resurrection? It will be those who God is not currently calling. Those who might or might not have even heard the name of Jesus Christ, and those who are not being judged now. It will be those who are resurrected to a physical life and will have their minds open so that they can understand this book, God's law, what he requires of us. And it'll be those who, even though maybe they heard or read the book, maybe even were a part of his chosen people at one time, will now, only in this second resurrection, receive his Spirit. And leads us to the third and final group we'll talk about today, those in the third resurrection. While the Bible doesn't use that term specifically, we understand there must be one. If we go back to John chapter 5, verse 29. John 5, verse 29. Verse 28, of course, talks about those graves being opened. Verse 29, they come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. We've seen how that could be immediately for those in the first resurrection, or later on at the end of the 1,000 years for those in the second resurrection. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment. Question comes now for those who aren't brought up in the second resurrection, but yet had an opportunity to be a part of the first resurrection, when will they be condemned? When will they be condemned? Well, should back up and say that some who are brought up in the second resurrection will be condemned, it would seem. We read about that in Revelation 20. We didn't read it today, but some will be deceived after Satan is loosed for a short time. Some who live through the millennium, those folks, that group actually that's before the second resurrection, some may still choose not to follow and obey God. But what about those who had an opportunity now? What about those who had an opportunity today? Has God forced us to do anything? Does God make us accept him? Or does he tell us to choose life? And guess what? If you can choose life, that means there's another choice you can make too. You can, and some do, choose death. What happens to those who had their opportunity here and now, but chose to reject God? Verse 30, still in John chapter 5. Says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Before we talk about the eternal fate of those in the third resurrection, it's important to understand something. Jesus Christ says his judgment is righteous. All who are resurrected will be judged, and that judgment will not be unfair. How many of you remember Evel Knievel? Right, the stuntman, right? Known for jumping his motorcycle over buses and fountains and all that kind of stuff. Evel Knievel sort of lived up to his name. He kind of lived a pretty rough life, right? He was part of a rougher element. He got in some fights. He went to jail. And I remember watching an interview with him one time after he got into a fight and he got sentenced to so long in jail. You know, he was a very brash person. And so they were interviewing him as they were leading him away out of the courthouse and hauling him off to jail. They said, Evel, what do you think about the judge? And the reporter seemed to be hoping for the Evel to say something really just terrible about the judge. And you know what Evel said? So he's a good judge. He's a fair judge. You know, Evel knew that he deserved to go to jail for what he had done. Now, that stands in contrast to what a lot of people think about judges today, but it kind of illustrates the point. Everyone, even those who are brought up in that third resurrection will receive a fair trial. One of the characteristics of those, even those condemned to eternal death, is that they will receive righteous judgment and a fair trial. Let's notice another characteristic in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, about those whose ultimate judgment is eternal death. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin." He's talking about people who have received a knowledge, real knowledge of the truth. He's not talking about those in the second resurrection who never really knew and will have things explained to them later on. He's talking about people who knew, understood it, comprehended it. Verse 27, he said, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." This is pointing directly to the lake of fire. Eternal death. What awaits those who are adversaries of God. It says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So he's kind of comparing Old Covenant. He said, what happened to people who rejected Moses' law? It was God's law, of course, but Moses, the one who brought it to them. He said, what happened to them? Well, guess what? They knew it, but they rejected it. Doesn't say they didn't understand it. It says they rejected it. It says what happens to them? They die. They died. He goes on to say, he says, "How much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So how much worse is it going to be for people who not only rejected Moses' law, but they rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? They rejected the new covenant. They rejected being reconciled and forgiven. They willfully put that away. It doesn't say they didn't understand it. It says they rejected it. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God's not going to leave any loose ends, so to speak. He's not going to sit there and give people an opportunity and then they reject it. He's not going to let that go. He says, "Vengeance is mine. He will judge his people." Verse 31, it's a fearful thing. Yes, that's a very fearful thing. If we reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not just don't understand it, but totally reject it. What characteristic do we see here then? Punishment spoken of here then falls to those who had a knowledge, who understood God's way, yet they rejected it. They said, "I don't want a part of it. Thanks, but no thanks." One last characteristic still here in Hebrews. Back a couple chapters, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," those who understood, "and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted good works of God and the powers of the age to come." Clearly, this is pointing to people who had God's Holy Spirit at one time. Said they had it. God gave you that earnest, that down payment on eternal life. You were partakers of it. You understood. You were enlightened, as it says. He says it's impossible for them, verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." There are no do-overs. There are no second chances. People often misunderstand what we talk about in the second resurrection as being a second chance. It's not a second chance for those in the second resurrection. It's their first chance because they never understood. They didn't know. They didn't have God's Spirit. But here, people who knew, people who understood, people who had God's Spirit, says there's no do-overs. There's no second chance. God says, nope, I'm sorry. You're done. It's a sad fate. But it is one that is inevitable for those who refuse to be yielded to God's Spirit. So who will be in the third resurrection? People who likely will not like the outcome, but will receive a fair trial, a righteous judgment from Jesus Christ. It'll be people who had the knowledge of God's ways, not just vague knowledge, but a true, deep understanding, but willfully chose to reject it. And it'll be people who had God's Spirit, who accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but refused to yield to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's an age-old question we all ask from time to time. Who will come up and what resurrection? Crosses our mind, and it's not our place to judge. But the Bible is very clear about the characteristics of those in each resurrection. We can see those in the first resurrection would be those who have heard, those who have believed the gospel, those who worshiped in spirit and truth, and those who received the Holy Spirit. Those in the second resurrection are those who God is not judging yet today, who will have their minds open to understanding in the second resurrection and will receive God's Spirit at that time so they might fully understand. And those in the third resurrection will be those who God has judged fairly, who rejected the knowledge of God's way and rejected guidance of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we have a wonderful opportunity and a blessing to be a part of those who are called up in that first resurrection. Let's be ever vigilant that we accept that calling, that we live a life of obedience to God's way, and we yield ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that we may enter the joy of the kingdom.